As it was announced by Pastor Jay, we will have a different Sunday school this morning because we will take a portion of our time to pray for the Varela family and their current affliction with Estella's cancer, which is actually, it seems that things are complicating. She's been battling cancer for 3 years. She's in the hospital and there's kidney failure and some other issues and complications with her. So we're going to take the last portion of the Sunday school to pray for her. So I'm stopping the 1 Corinthians series this morning. And I agreed with Pastor Jay that I would do a time of meditation and prayer during the Sunday school. So if you came for the 1 Corinthians continuation, I'm sorry that we're stopping it for today. I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you wish, or read with me the screen, Matthew 6, 1 through 13, which is the section of the... Troy, can you help me with the mic, please? It's kind of whistling or something, and it's cumbersome. If we can take it off, I can shout, but I hear like, woo, and it's driving me nuts. Matthew 6, 1 through 13, the section... I think it's good now, brother. Thank you. Good. Section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus deals with the subject of prayer. So let us read it together. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And if you have another version, that's fine. You can follow on your own. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms or you show mercy, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be noticed or honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, your secret chamber, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching has a twofold purpose. He is, on the one hand, exposing false teaching and rebuking it in public, but he's also teaching and instructing his disciples and the people about the righteousness of the kingdom. And the audience was a mixed audience. Most of the people were from town. Most of the people were common people. And then you had his own disciples. And then you had, of course, the Pharisees. They were all mingled together. It was a sizable crowd. And Jesus is sitting down, Matthew says, taking the position and the posture of a teacher in the manner the Jews had it. So he had to, on the one hand, in the Sermon on the Mount, correct and expose the Pharisees. On the other hand, he had to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the crowds and at the same time also instruct his disciples in particular. So when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you have to take into account the audience that he is dealing with. Even more so that we're reading it in a gospel that was written by Matthew decades later after it happened. And Matthew is intent in writing his gospel for the Jews to prove that Jesus was Messiah and the King. So we have to consider not only the original audience of the Sermon on the Mount, but also Matthew's intent and purpose when he wrote. And if we miss this, we miss the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not a moral guide. It is actually a description of a righteousness that we cannot attain. If you use the Sermon on the Mount as your moral guide, you will either fall flat on your face or you will become self-righteous, which is precisely the point the Sermon on the Mount is trying to deal with. The Sermon on the Mount is a mirror where you are shown in your best exercise clothing, where everything shows and you say, whoa, I'm in trouble. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the purpose of the law. It's just to show our faults and deficiencies and point us to a standard of righteousness that goes beyond what is seen and what is outward. So, during this first portion of the Sermon on the Mount, what Matthew recollects in chapter 5, we find this inner description of what a child of God looks like. And it looks like nothing of what we would presume. It starts with broken, poor in spirit, crying, weeping, hungering for thirst and righteousness. Why? Because that's where you start. You start broken and you end broken. So in this inner picture of a citizen of the kingdom follows by exposing the crowds and the disciples and the Pharisees to the correct meaning of the law. Do any of you believe that when Jesus says, you heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill, but whomever gets angry at his brother has committed murder. Do you think that is there to teach us that we should never get angry at our brother? Of course we should not. But it's there to show us, then I blow it. I blow it every day when I go to work to drive. I blow it every day when I get angry at my boss, at my co-workers, at the company, at life, at Obama, at Cheney, at Bush, at whomever. I blow it. That's the point. Yes, we blow it. We need a foreign righteousness that is way beyond what we can accomplish. Matthew 6, Jesus deals with the practice of the kingdom righteousness, which is summarized in trusting God in the middle of life's hard circumstances. And again, the Sermon on the Mount is not a rule and a guideline to sanctification. Jesus is doing away with Talmudic rules. And Jesus is doing away with a Pharisaical view of a righteousness that is fulfilled by doing the outward signs of the law. Oh, that's not my problem. Sure. When do you feel better? When you pray in the morning and read your 5 chapters or when you don't? Because somehow we believe that if we read our 5 chapters in the morning, God is happier with us, even though we have no idea what the heck we read because we were half asleep. Right? That's what Jesus is dealing with. I'm not interested in just going through the motions. I'm interested in the true righteousness of the kingdom. And it is a righteousness that, guess what, does not appear to be what people expect it to be. A child of God, if you hear the groanings of brokenness in spirit, if you hear the groanings of thirst and hunger for righteousness, if you hear the praying of longing and weeping because of our sin and because of longing to be covered with our celestial dress, you'd say, that person cannot be a Christian if they have those thoughts. Jesus says, that's the point. Those are the children of God, the ones who weep and mourn, longing for a foreign righteousness they know they cannot attain. That is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And when he says, I did not come to abolish the law. Yes, exactly. That's what the Pharisees said. I came to fulfill it. What do you mean? Well, let me show you how the law works. You pray for your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. You pray for those who hate you. You become like God, who does good to evil, to the unrighteous, and to the evil. And you have to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Take a shot. Oh, I try my best. He didn't say you try your best. I try to keep a good conscience. He didn't say that. He says, you be perfect. Jesus, I can't. That's the point. You need a foreign righteousness. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. And he is dealing with that, pointing us to what the true righteousness of God is. And this, I already said all of that. Well, no, I'm in chapter 6 now. The practice and the outworking of that righteousness is trusting God in the crucible of life's afflictions. So in Matthew chapter 6, which is what I read to you, Jesus deals with this prevalent hypocrisy that permeated the religious establishment. So he starts by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's the greatest evil of all. That we hide our sinfulness and then we come to church and we put our best apparel, our best face, our best speech, and we just try to appear pious and righteousness before men to be noticed by men and to receive applaud and praise from one another. And Jesus told the Pharisees, you guys don't receive me because you're too busy receiving glory from one another. And we read that and we think, oh, that's not me. Yes, that's us. It's dealing with our hearts. So the passage starts with saying, when you want to know what righteousness is, it is something so secret that only your Father in heaven sees. People on the outside will not say, oh, what a godly, holy, special for God person goes walking there. I'm not saying by that you live like a devil. No, that's not the point. The point is that you're an average Joe or an average Jane. And your righteousness is really manifested in the inner or working of grace in your life. So, Jesus says, do not show mercy to be seen by others, to be considered a generous person. Let me make sure that everybody knows how much I'm going to give Mikey for the shoebox project this morning. Let me make sure that people know that I am a generous and giving person. He says, no, you don't do that to show whatever you do before men. You don't fast to be admired as a pious person. If you fast, it's because your need is so great, you want your heavenly Father to have dealings with you, you want to bring your concerns to him, but you just go out with the best perfume you have and your face shining and happy and joyful. Nobody has to have a clue of what you're going through when you're fasting. And when you pray, do not pray to be recognized as a devout person. Because Jesus' thesis is, you live for and before your Father in heaven. That is the context of his teaching on prayer. And of course, this assumes that we are children of God by grace. If he says you pray to your Father in heaven, he's presuming that God is our Father, and God can only be our Father through faith, by grace, in Christ. Now, when you pray, what does he say? Well, do not pray as a show for people. Verse 5. When you pray, prayer is between you and God. You go to your inner room. Jewish homes used to have this closet, this inner chamber. Homes were not normally the design our homes have, but you had this area that was spacious and everything was there together, and you would have an inner chamber where perhaps you could retire to sleep or just have to have that separate room for private things. And Jesus says, well, you go to that secret chamber, you go to that private room, and when you pray, just find the most secluded place you can find, and you pray to and before your Father in heaven. And when you pray, in verse 7, he says, do not pray mechanically. The word is batalogia, meaningless repetition. Do not babble. God doesn't require mantras and formulas. This happens normally in public praying or when we pray with one another, that we start telling God what he knows. Our Father in heaven, we know that you chose us according to the foreknowledge of your will and in Christ by your predetermined plan. And yes, he knows that. Our Father, and we start just crying out doctrine before God. What's the point? I know some people say, oh, we have to pray unto edification. Yes, but praying unto edification doesn't mean you have to preach when you're praying. I don't know if it's happened to you, but it's happened to me, and I've done it, that you have your family gathered together for Thanksgiving, and you say, aha, this is my chance. So you make this long prayer to preach the gospel and send to hell everybody who's there who does not know Jesus. That's not why you pray. You pray before God, to your Father in heaven, who does not require repetition, mantras, and formulas. And speaking of formulas, praying in Jesus' name is not abracadabra. Praying in Jesus' name is acknowledging that when I address the throne of heaven, when I address the throne of one who is three times holy and before whom the heavens shake, I can only do it because there's a mediator who gapped the bridge between us. And he covered my sins with his blood and now gave me his righteousness. And in his name and for his sake, I can talk to God. That's the meaning of praying in Jesus' name. Now, you can say it, and I like to say it, only for the sake of just reminding myself that I am praying in Jesus' name. I know that the fashionable thing is now to say, in your name. No, I say, in Jesus' name. Because that is the name which has been given to man in which we must be saved. Now, I'm not condemning if you like to say in your name. That's your business. I'm not passing judgment on you. I'm just saying. That's the point of saying in Jesus' name, but it's not a mantra. And he then adds, and do not pray with many words. In the original, you have like a little play on words. That happens sometimes in the Bible. Do not use batalogia. Do not use polusologia. Don't use meaningless babbling. And don't use excessive words either. We have this thought that if we pray long, we are more pious. But that's not the case either. We have this thought that we have to bring somehow we need to bring flattery to God. One thing is to praise from the heart. Another thing is just to be repeating things, because as if God needed our flattery. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need repetition. He's not a tyrant, and he's not dumb either. He knows exactly what we need. So just come. Come before your God. And even Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, let your words be few. We don't need to be wordy and verbose when praying. And verse 8 says, and pray confidently because your Father knows what you need. And to me, that's the best part. That before the word is in your mouth, God already knows exactly what you need. So you can come to your Father in heaven with all trust and confidence, because he knows exactly what you're up to. And he sent his Son because he knew exactly what you're up to, and he will receive you in that righteousness and in the obedience and in the keeping of the law of his Son, not in yours. This is a personal advice. 52-year-old guy, I can get away with saying things, right? Because I'm just an old angry dude. So personal advice, after some days walking with the Lord, read, digest, meditate on the Lord's Prayer before you digest E.M. Bounds' books on prayer, which are great, by the way. Great books. But you'll get more out of considering how did Jesus teach his disciples to pray than considering the techniques and methods of men on how to pray. That's just personal advice without neglecting the second one. Now, brother, I don't know how to pray. I have a hard time praying. I don't know what to say. Use Jesus' pattern of prayer. In Luke, the parallel passage to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, the context is that the disciples came to Jesus and told him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And Jesus told them, when you pray, say this. And he taught them the Lord's Prayer. And there's this debate, do you repeat the Lord's Prayer? You don't repeat? Well, you can repeat it. Let me give you a trick. I've been for 3 years praying the Lord's Prayer. And it's been very enriching to me. Now, I don't repeat it verbatim. Sometimes I do. Most of the times I paraphrase it. I just go after the meaning. The point is, there's no better pattern to pray than Jesus' pattern of prayer, because that's what he told the disciples they needed to say when they prayed. You will not surpass Jesus' pattern to pray. So that's a great way to learn how to pray. And what does the pattern of prayer say? Our Father in heaven. Distance and proximity at once. Transcendence and imminency. Both at the same time. You are in heaven, infinitely separated from all your creation, because you are God, and no one and nothing is like you, but you are our Father. So you're close, even though you're infinitely distant. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be esteemed, sanctified, taken as different, taken as better, loved, appreciated, thanked, you name it. May your name be known and loved and cherished throughout the earth. God's glory first. Your kingdom come. May your dominion, your sphere of authority, the place where you rule over all, may come to earth. Because you know we have this aspect of the kingdom that, yes, it is here. Jesus said when he came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Paul preached to the Jews and discoursed with them about the kingdom of God. And Luke makes the notation. He was preaching the gospel to them. We are in the kingdom, but we are not yet in the kingdom. It is already here, but its full manifestation is not yet. So we pray, God, expand the borders of your kingdom. Expand the tents of Jacob. May the preaching of your word bring many more under the sphere of your dominion. And your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Eradicate sin and unrighteousness. That's what 2 Peter 3 says, that we long for new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. We can pray with John in Revelation when Jesus told him, behold, I am coming quickly. And John says, yes, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha. So we pray, God, do your will on earth as it is done in heaven. May people gladly bow and submit to you. May I bow and submit to your will, just as the angels do it in heaven. Not heckling, not stomping their feet, not struggling, but may I do it joyfully and gladly, and with me, my brethren, my household, my country, my kinsmen in the flesh. And give us this day our daily bread. And that is a recognition of our dire need. We have so much in the U.S. If you're an immigrant, one of the things that first hit you is that when you go to a McDonald's or a Wendy's and you order your hamburger and you said, oh, I didn't want bacon, and you bring it back, the person takes it and throws it and gives you a new one. He says, no, don't throw it away, please. Give it to me. I'll remove the bacon. Why do they do that? Because we have so much abundance that we wonder, do I really need to pray this? We have 401ks, we have pension plans, we have IRA accounts, we have, and if we don't have any of that stuff, we have Social Security and Medicaid and whatever. We have so much that we do not realize the dire need we have and the desperate dependency on God's provision. We just take it for granted. Not so. We need it daily. It's not your job and your employer, your provider. It is your Father in heaven. So we recognize it. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us as our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is, to me, the greatest reminder of the gospel. Tell me here who can forgive their debts the way they have been forgiven. Just show me your hands to share the gospel of Christ with you. We cannot even pray that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I bring this thing 150 gazillion times, even with my children. I don't do that. So when I pray to the Lord, forgive us our debts Lord, and forgive me that I cannot forgive such and such the way you forgive me. Oh, please have mercy on me. Oh, Jesus, I need your blood. And there comes the gospel right in the midst of our praying for forgiveness. It's a reminder of how we have been loved and forgiven. And lead us not into temptation. Remember your vileness and your propensity to evil, of which only God can deliver you, and thankfully, He will deliver you. He will not get you through any trial that you cannot endure and you cannot escape. And Jude says that He is able and mighty to present you that day without fault and without blame before His presence. And deliver us from the evil one. I don't think it's from evil. From the evil one, ho paneras, the devil, the evil one. Remember your great insufficiency against your greatest enemy. So when you pray, be mindful not only of your dependency on God, of your sinfulness before God, but of your dire and utter weakness. And then, what about the doxology? I didn't mention it. I did not because it's probably not in the original. I'm not going to say that dogmatically, but probably it is not. However, the doxology, it is very biblical and fitting. So I am not mad at whomever added it. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the might forever and ever. Why? Because when we're done praying, it is good to wrap it up, remembering that the kingdom is the Lord's. That's Psalm 22:8. He rules over the nations. All power and might belongs to Him. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's almighty sovereignty right there. He does whatever He pleases. He doesn't have to wait for men to give Him permission. He doesn't have to wait for us to say, yes, Lord. Like the little chorus says, yes, Lord, yes, yes. The stupidest song in Christendom is that one. I don't need to say yes to the Lord. He will do His will. He is sovereign. And it is good to remember that when we pray. And the glory is only His. Isaiah 42:8, Yahweh is my name. And I will not share or give my glory with another one, with sculptures or anybody else. And yet, forever and forever, as we consider in that doxology, we are partakers of it. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And when Christ bade, bring me back to that glory I shared with you before the world was, He had told us, the disciples, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. You will be sharing in that eternal glory and might and dominion forever. So that view of eternal glory will make us remember that momentary and light afflictions produces in us an eternal weight of glory that awaits us, and that the sufferings of this present life cannot be compared with the eternal glory that awaits us. So when we pray for Estella and for her family and for our own afflictions, we are talking to the person who sent those afflictions. So that all they happen, Lord, this happened to me. Don't you know? He knows. He sent them. He caused them in your life with a good purpose, according to Romans 8:28. He first afflicted His own Son on your behalf. Now we are sharing in those afflictions as we are weaned and drawn out from this vain and futile life. So let us pray for Estella and Raul and Elizabeth and Karen with our eyes towards our Father in heaven. And remember that as we pray for them and for ourselves, we could not be loved one tenth of a positron in an atom more than what we are. We are loved, according to Jesus' words, with the same love the Father loved the Son. So it is in that context that we come to our Father in heaven and pray,